You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
All right, well, let me encourage you to find your seat, find your Bible, turn to Exodus chapter 20. We are just two more Sundays in a series through the Ten Commandments, a series that I have enjoyed studying and sharing and thinking about with you. It has been interesting to me in study to realize how central the ethics of the Ten Commandments have been to the church for centuries. Since early in the church's experience, the Ten Commandments have been part of catechisms, part of creeds, kind of central to the ethical teaching of the Bible. And so it's good for us to think about them again afresh and think about how they apply to us today. Exodus chapter 20. We're going to look at the ninth commandment this morning. Exodus chapter 20, verse 16. This is God's word. It says, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Let's pray. Father, I pray now as we look at your word. We want to be honest and true witnesses. We want to be obedient to your commands. We want to believe that obeying your commands is not just right, but actually good for us. Good for us as individuals, good for us as a church, good for us as a community. Father, we will be tempted to bypass this morning. We will be tempted to think of this, and as we do of all your commands, to think that this is somebody else's problem, that other people struggle with this, not me. But Father, I pray that the application of this command would press in on each of our minds and hearts this morning. We would receive what your word speaks to us. We receive it humbly, that we would allow your word by your spirit to confront the areas where we need to grow in this, and that we would do all of this for your glory. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. First year I was at college, I was at a small Bible school in upstate New York called Word of Life Bible Institute. It was really kind of a camp that had been repurposed as a Bible school. We actually visited there back in May when we were on vacation up in that part of the country, and it was fun to see how it had changed in 30 years. But the little cabin that we stayed in, it really was a camp cabin. There was about 10 of us in this, and the whole program was very focused on the Bible. Everyone's in the same class. We're learning the same things together, and very kind of regimented program, just a one-year thing. Everybody gets up at a certain time, meals are at a certain time. Everything was very kind of regimented. And we had the RA in our cabin was a former military guy who loved very regimented. He was not a very popular person on campus. He had a demerit pad that he used very liberally. So he was a very hard RA to have in our cabin. But on Saturday nights, he had an extension ministry to a church some distance away, and so he was gone on Saturday nights, which was by far the best night of the week. And now, this is a little Bible school in the middle of nowhere. There's nothing real crazy happening going on, but which will be evident by the story I'm about to tell. But one night, we were up late, and we had just some lamps on, and we were playing Monopoly, so that kind of crazy. And one of my friends, a guy named John Westner, who's from Indiana, we were playing Monopoly together, and I'll be honest, some of you may be really hardcore about winning at Monopoly. I don't care all that much. And so I wasn't paying real close attention. But it became clear as the game progressed that John was cheating. He would come around and someone would land on a spot and he'd say, "That's $36 in rent," and you'd realize later, that wasn't even his property, that was his property. And I don't know if John was the banker, but that probably would have helped him out a lot, too. And eventually, he pointed it out to all of us at the end that he was cheating at the game of Monopoly. And so I guess he won. Monopoly is a game about power and control and domination. I guess cheating kind of fits the whole ethos of the game, right? Cheaters do whatever is necessary to win. Winning is the thing. What do I have to do? I'll do whatever is necessary in order to win. It's a fascinating book by Sam Walker called The Captain Class. And in this book, Walker, a journalist, uses a process which is itself fascinating to try to identify the 17 greatest sports teams of the last century. And so he identifies through this whole statistical process the most dominant teams, dynasties of the last century. And he goes through, he says, what made these teams so great? What made them so exceptional? And he found a number of factors, but the key factor, the consistent factor, is that all of those teams had a captain. And the captain of the team was not necessarily the best player on the team. He didn't necessarily have, in fact, he usually did not have the best statistics. He rarely was the guy that won the MVP award, but he held the team together. He embodied what the team was all about. And one of the things that that captain would do, and a whole chapter in the book is devoted to this, is playing right to the edge of the rules. Right to the edge of the rules. Think, they're not one of the teams, think Detroit Piston bad boys of the late 1980s. Right to the edge of the rules. The example he gives in the chapter, one of them, is a Cuban volleyball team through the 1990s basically dominated the international women's volleyball scene. And in 1996, at the Atlanta Olympics, they were going up against the Brazilian team that was even very favored. And they didn't know what they were going to do. And the captain of the team, a woman named Maria Luiz, decided we were going to have to take extreme measures to win this game. And so her plan was, we are going to curse out the other team relentlessly. Relentlessly. And so not long after the game starts, they just start to curse. One person at first. The worst, most vile things. Now, I'm not a volleyball player. I can't speak to the specifics of volleyball sportsmanship, but I feel like sportsmanship is part of volleyball, isn't it? Yeah. And they knew that. The worst things. Eventually the ref gives the player a yellow card. You know, they have yellow cards in volleyball. They have a yellow card. So another girl started doing it. Just the worst things. On and on. Eventually you get these little brawls at the net. And finally, the Brazilian team that was favored was so flustered that the Cubans win the match. There's fist fights in the tunnel going back to the locker room. It's a whole, but you can watch some of this on YouTube. Playing right up to the edge of the rules. Is it cheating? Well, not if you can get away with it. You hate that kind of playing. You hate that kind of team. You hate that kind of people unless it's your team. If it's your team, it's okay. Cheaters do whatever is necessary to win. Liars say whatever is necessary to win. We have two different sides of a very similar coin. Cheaters will do whatever is necessary to win. Liars will say whatever is necessary to win. Think about politics in this country. Think about political discourse, whether it's news, Twitter, politicians themselves. There's no such thing as honest political debate anymore. Real ideas, real trade-offs. No, we don't get that. There's only us, the good guys, and then the other side that's trying to destroy America. That's all there is. There's the good guys and the sides that are trying to ruin the world. That's the extent of debate. And you don't owe anything to people who are trying to destroy America. You don't owe them anything. It's an existential struggle. We will say and we will do whatever we need to say or do in order to win. I used to be naive enough to think that it was the other guys in politics that lied all the time. My tribe is the honest tribe. At least we tell the truth. I'm a little less naive now. Hopeful, but I think realistic. That's both sides of the aisle. It's all over the place. So much dishonesty. so much manipulation, so much exaggeration, so much outright deception. But we justify it because the other guys are trying to destroy our country. So we'll say whatever we need to say. Politicians will say whatever is necessary to win. And it's just in that sort of environment we read a fascinating exchange between Jesus and a politician of sorts. Look at John chapter 18. Jesus has been arrested. His mission isn't really political, but he's run up against the political authorities. He presents a political problem to the powers that be, and so they arrest him and they bring him in. The Jewish leaders can't really do what they want done to Jesus on their own, so they take him to Pontius Pilate. He's the politician, the Roman governor, and they bring Jesus to him, hoping that Jesus will eventually be executed. And so look at John chapter 18. Look at verse 33. So Pilate entered his headquarters again, and he called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" And Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation, the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom's not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." And Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to me." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Jesus comes. He comes to bear witness. Earlier in the chapter, he talks about being the light that has come into the world. Jesus is concerned, as we read just there, with being a witness to the truth. That's why he's here. He wants people to know the truth. He wants people to know what really is. And Pilate, like so many in power who crave power, he is skeptical of truth. Like so many today, he is skeptical of truth. And when you're skeptical about truth, words really only serve one purpose: power. When you're skeptical about truth or cynical about truth, words tend to serve power. So Pilate asks, "Are you a king?" See, that matters to Pilate. Pilate is a political authority. He is in charge. He likes being in charge. His responsibility before the Roman Empire is to be and stay in charge. If Jesus is a threat to his power, Pilate's interested. Pilate's concerned. The truth of what Jesus says, not that important to him. What Jesus is there to accomplish doesn't really matter. He's really only concerned with, "Are you a threat to my power?" The Jewish leaders are mostly concerned with Jesus being a threat to their influence and their power. Now, there is in this room today, as far as I know, no politicians. But every one of us here is tempted to play this same kind of game. To use our words not in the service of truth, but to use our words in the service of our interests, our agenda, our power. To use words to make sure that we win. Which brings us back to Exodus 20 and the ninth commandment. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. False witness. It's the language of courtroom, the language of law, the language of legal testimony, which would require a measure of imagination for these Israelites. They are in the wilderness at Mount Sinai. They had spent centuries, their people had, as slaves in the land of Egypt, with no real rights, exploited, manipulated, abused. That was their background. And then God had come in great grace and salvation and deliverance, delivered them through the plagues, through the parting of the Red Sea. He had released them, redeemed them from slavery. They could leave the service of Pharaoh and now come out and serve God. And he's brought them through the wilderness to this wilderness place, the desert at Mount Sinai. Here these former slaves are receiving law as they prepare to head to the land of Canaan, the promised land that they've been waiting for centuries. And this is what you'd like to see from people who've been through what they've been through. What you would like to see, after all the injustices of Egypt, what you would like to see is the children of Israel eager to show grace and generosity to each other. Oh, we know what it's like. We've been through it. What you'd like to see, after all the deprivations of Egypt, is the children of Israel sticklers for fairness and equity and justice, treating people with dignity. What you'd like to see, after all the miracles that God performed in their behalf, is to say, we aren't concerned about winning and getting our own because we know that God will provide for us. That's what we would like to see from these people, an extraordinary generosity and commitment to fairness and justice. But the Lord knows better. The Lord knows better. Already, two chapters earlier in Genesis 18, before they've even gotten to Sinai, you remember the story, Moses is overwhelmed. Because the people keep coming to him with problems and conflict. Moses, rule on this issue. Give me justice. Sort out this problem. You remember his father-in-law Jethro says, you need a better system. You need some people to help you take the small cases so you can just deal with the big ones. Already injustice has arisen. Already conflict arises. And it's only going to get worse because there are going to be cases when they come to the new land. I'm fascinated by the story. Back in the late 1800s, most of the Native Americans in the American West had been funneled into an area that is now Oklahoma. It wasn't a state then, of course, it was the Oklahoma Territory. And eventually, of course, greater demands for land led to breaking that apart even, and they had a series of what they called land rushes. Probably the most famous one was the last one in 1893, a territory in northwest Oklahoma called the Cherokee Strip. They're opening up this massive area to white settlers, and it started at noon, shotgun start, 100,000 people line up waiting for the start, and they're all going to rush on this land and try to find the best land for themselves. What could go wrong? And it was a terrible, terrible mess. And a bunch of people, not surprisingly, had snuck on the land too soon to find the best spots. They went on too soon, and they called them Sooners, which lives on even today, of course, in University of Oklahoma Athletics. The Sooners went on too soon. They cheated. You do what you got to do to win, right? They cheated. There's this massive land rush, and there they are. Israel is preparing to enter a promised land. None of them have been there at this point. There are better and worse parts of this land. There's not going to be a mad rush like there was in Oklahoma, but there's going to be conflict. There's going to be issues. And of course, not just initially. It's going to be ongoing. Conflicts, court cases, issues over land, possessions, all of these things. They're going to take over a rich land full of houses, fields, and cities. Everyone's going to want the best for their family. There's going to be disputes. After centuries as slaves in Egypt, after what will become 40 years of wandering in a barren wilderness, the Israelites are going to enter the promised land, each of them determined, now, finally, I'm going to win. And in resolving those disputes, the Lord says, you shall not bear false witness. You must not lie. You must tell the truth. Just relationships, a just society, is built on truth. So for Israel, the ongoing issue, or the ongoing rule, was if there is a conflict, if a charge is brought against somebody, there must be two witnesses. There must be two, not just one. It's harder for two people to manipulate justice and lie than it is for just one. They must not bear false witness. When they lie, whether in the courtroom or whether without, they're manipulating words in the service of their own power and their own prerogatives. And the alternative to a society built on truth and built on justice is a society built on raw power, and that's a nightmare. It's a nightmare. We see that in the story of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel and Naboth and his vineyard. I think this is at least the third time I've brought this story up, because about every command in the Ten Commandments is broken in this one story. Ahab is the king. He wants Naboth's vineyard. Naboth says, my family's vineyard has been our family's vineyard for centuries. I'm not going to sell it to you. And Ahab pouts and pouts, and his queen, Jezebel, says, don't worry, aren't you the king? We talked about this last week. Don't you now govern Israel? You're the king. You should have it. And she makes arrangements. Well, I don't think we talked last week about what the arrangements were. Let me read just a few verses to you from 1 Kings chapter 21. So this is the arrangements that Jezebel makes. She wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal. She sent the letters to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, proclaim a fast, set Naboth at the head of the people, set two worthless men opposite him. Let them bring a charge against him, saying, you have cursed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death. And the men of his city, the elders and the leaders who lived in the city, did as Jezebel sent word to them. As it was written in the letters that she had sent to them, they proclaimed a fast. They set Naboth at the head of the people, and the two worthless men came in, sat opposite him. And the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth cursed God and the king. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned, he's dead. And as soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, she said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. Straw power. Now we make a play, we got to have two witnesses. But we set it up, two false witnesses, and an innocent man is killed in service of the greed of a dishonest man. False words in service of greed and power. It will come up over and over again in Israel's history after all that God had done for them. You know, after all that we have received from the Lord, we would like to think that this wouldn't be an issue for us. That we would never do anything like what happens here. And I suspect as you hear the story of Ahab and Jezebel and Naboth, you're as outraged as I am by it, by the dishonesty, by the violence, by the injustice of it all. But we should slow down, think a little harder, reconsider before we let ourselves off the hook here with the ninth commandment. Because while Ahab and Jezebel's scheme is egregious and ugly, we face much more subtle, much more socially acceptable temptations in this regard. To speak in ways that fudge on the truth or are careless with it or manipulate and massage it to our own advantage and the detriment of others. In other words, we speak in ways that serve our own best interest rather than serving the cause of truth. Think about social media. Violations of the ninth commandment are pervasive on social media. And as Peter Lighthart points out, this is by design. It's by design. It's a feature, not a bug. Outrageous wins clicks. Outrageous garners attention. Outrageous builds a platform. Telling the truth in a careful, nuanced, balanced way, nobody's looking for that. That's not what people are after. That doesn't get clicks. That doesn't win votes. Outrage wins attention. Outrage wins influence. Outrage wins votes. I watched a little bit this week, a Twitter exchange back and forth between a semi-prominent Christian journalist and a semi-prominent Christian commentator about a particular political issue. Back and forth. Snarky, ugly, misleading. And my conclusion was, those people hate each other. They hate each other, I am sure, because the way they're speaking of each other online, that I don't even think they even know each other. I doubt they know each other off of social media. But on social media, their reckless, abusive, angry ways of speaking toward each other, it's terrible. In that kind of online conflict, the most important thing to do is win. The most important thing to do is win. To own the other side. To make them look ridiculous. To guilt by association them. To misrepresent. To name call. To argue with a kind of tortured logic. Every bad person is basically Hitler online. The arguments all devolve to that eventually. It's fundamentally dishonest. And it isn't clear that Christians are any different or any better at this than non-believers. At least it's not obvious to me. Too many Christians slam and ridicule people they don't know. Too many Christians share stories of dubious accuracy or misleading facts because the stories are about people they're opposed to, politically or otherwise. Too many Christians are willing to write or share things that aim to destroy the reputation or credibility of people they don't even actually know. Often people whose arguments and perspective we haven't even really taken time to understand. Because the main thing is to win. And for them to win, for us to win, they have to lose. And we mock the Ninth Commandment. Of course, it doesn't just have to be conflict online with social media where we do this. Think about how misleading sometimes it is the way we represent ourselves online. We curate, we carefully tend to our online image. We filter out the bad, we enhance and exaggerate the good. We don't actually want our real selves to be seen. There's too much we're not proud of or not pleased with. We try to portray ourselves and our lives as beautiful and happy and exciting. We want people to be envious of us. We want people to think, look how great they are, or look how great they have it. We want others to see it. We want others to envy. We make sure what's seen and known is the good, and we filter out the not so good. Social media thrives on posts that mock the Ninth Commandment. If the Ninth Commandment was universally honored, social media would look radically different. It would probably be kind of boring. It's not a bug, it's a feature. It's designed to do that. And all too often, we play the game the same way everybody else does. But social media is hardly the only way that we might bear false witness. Jen Wilkin, in her book, outlines four typical ways we violate the spirit of the Ninth Commandment for our own advantage. Let me share a few with you briefly. First of all, what she calls reviling, tearing people down with our words, whether online or otherwise. All too often, our words serve to diminish other people and enhance ourselves. We see this often, and if we're careful, all too often we see it and we don't like it in our own hearts. That sense that if other people go down, I come up. And we know what's in there. And usually we don't like it, but we do it. And we'll say what needs to be said because we need to win. Reviling is one of those ways. Tearing people down with their words. Things like slander, things like gossip. That would be a good story to share. That makes that other person look bad. And when they look bad, I feel good. The heart behind that is ugly, behind reviling. The second thing she lists is flattering. If reviling misrepresents someone by tearing them down, flattery misrepresents the truth by falsely building people up, by speaking to people in certain ways to flatter them, to win their favor, to win their approval. Not so concerned with truth, but in order to win with them, we'll say things that aren't true. We'll lie to gain their favor. Or the third way, she says, is silence. One of the ways we violate the Ninth Commandment is silence. There is many, many times where we speak and we speak out and we shouldn't. But sometimes we don't speak out when we should. Sometimes the truth needs to be said and someone needs to be brave enough to stand up and say it. And which is which requires wisdom. But too often we don't say what ought to be said. We don't stand up for the truth when the truth needs to be stood up for. And there's a sin there of silence. Or the fourth is the sin of misattribution. Taking credit, taking glory for something that really should go to another. allowing people to believe things about us that build us up and make us look better, taking credit for things that really ought to go to someone else. Or conversely, passing the blame to someone else that we really ought to absorb ourselves. We face temptation to violate the ninth commandment every day and in virtually every interaction. Instead of being committed to the truth, what we're most committed to is winning. And the truth is often a casualty. God means for his people to be people who speak the truth relentlessly, reliably. Proverbs 6, seven deadly sins, seven things God hates, and on that list is a lying tongue. God hates a lying tongue. Why is that so serious? Why is lying such a big deal? Why do we have a category, some of us, for a white lie, an innocent little lie? Who is really harmed? Why is lying so serious? Imagine the game I mentioned earlier, playing Monopoly with my friend John. And we're playing Monopoly, and suppose that his cheating was just so egregious. Every so often, he'd just reach in the bank and pull out a few 500s and add them to his pile. And every so often, he'd reach across the board and grab a couple deeds of your property and put them with his. And after a while, you'd say, "I don't think we're playing Monopoly anymore." He'd say, "I'm winning. No, I'm not even sure what we're playing anymore. What game is it where you can steal other people's money and steal other people's property? I don't know what game that is, but it's not Monopoly. We lie so we can win, we think. But you can't win by lying, even if you end up with the most stuff. Because when we lie, we begin to play a different game than the one God has for us. Back at the end of July, Dan Hornback was here and preached a fantastic message from John chapter 8 and John chapter 9. Fascinating passages. And in John 8, Jesus wants to talk about the truth, how he is the truth. He is the light that's come into the world. He is truth. That's what Jesus is concerned about, just like his interaction with Pilate that we talked about earlier. But the Pharisees aren't interested in truth. They're interested in their agenda, their power, their position, their privilege. They lie about the truth and they lie about Jesus. And Jesus says, "I only speak the truth. I only speak what I hear from my Father." The Pharisees, though, Jesus says, remarkable words. He says, "You are of your Father, the devil. Your will is to do your Father's desires." He was a murderer from the beginning. He doesn't stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. He is a liar and the father of lies. Jesus, ever since the beginning, ever since Adam and Eve in the garden, there Adam and Eve are in the garden, living in fellowship with God, glorious existence. And what does the serpent come in and do? He comes in and he lies. He lies to his advantage and to their ruin. That's always Satan's game. And Jesus says to the Pharisees, "Satan is your father because you lie and you play his game." That's always been his game, and now it's yours. There are, if we can use this language, there are two games going on in the world. God's, which is built unflinchingly on truth, and Satan's, which is always and only built on lies. Every time we lie, we start playing Satan's game. We start saying, "No, God's way, God's truth won't do. I've got to manipulate. I've got to change. I've got to make it my own way." Every time we lie, we play his game. And like Satan himself, when we lie, we feel like it leads to us winning. Satan believed that too. But we know how his story ends. This issue plays itself out, the seriousness of it, in the early church. Acts chapter 5, I won't go back and read it again. We read it early in our service. But it's striking. Ananias and Sapphira, the church is unified. It's working together. People are selling, giving all their money to the apostles, saying, "You just do whatever you need to do to help people in need." And Ananias and Sapphira sell property. They give money to the apostles too. They don't give it all, but they say they give it all. Why? Because we gave all the money to the apostles. That's a good way to win. Wow, Ananias and Sapphira, you gave it all. So they exaggerate is what they do. They're grabbing for glory. They want to win in the eyes of others. And we read the story earlier, what happens. They lie, and Peter says, why are you lying to God? In fact, he says, how has Satan so filled your heart that you would lie to the Holy Spirit? You're playing Satan's game now. And the punishment is severe. Drastic, it seems to us. They die. And the church is governed by fear. Wow. God is serious about the truth. He's serious about the truth. Why? Well, because at the beginning of the book of Acts, Jesus sends all these disciples out, and what does he tell them they need to be? You will be my witnesses. You're going to go out into a hostile world that's not going to want to believe what you say, and you are going to be a witness to who I am and what I've done and what I'm going to do when I return. You must go out and be witnesses. And if to be a good witness, what do you have to be? Credible, believable, honest. How can they be good witnesses for Christ when they lie in their own lives? See, it's just an exaggeration about how much I gave to the church. No. You know, we live in a world. This has been exacerbated greatly in the last 2 years. We live in a world full of lies, full of misinformation, full of people, including many of us, going, I don't even know where, on so many issues, I don't even know where to turn to get the truth. It seems like everybody has an agenda. You say, a scholarly study reveals, and we say, yeah. Everything seems biased. You know, it's not just us. All over the world. Where do we look to find truth? Well, listen, we know where the truth is. It's here. But where will people outside of the church find truth? How will they find this truth? They won't find it through dishonest witnesses. They won't find it through people who lie about their taxes or exaggerate and make themselves look better than they really are on social media. They won't find it from people who share ridiculously and obviously untrue stories online in order to take down their political opponents. By God's plan, we are to be witnesses to Christ. And to do that wisely and effectively, we must be people who are committed to the truth always. Even when it doesn't seem to be in our best interest, even when it doesn't paint us in the light we want to be painted, we must be committed deeply to the truth, so that we may be credible witnesses to the truth that we see in God's word. Father, I pray that you'd help us. We face, every one of us, the ongoing temptation to use our words to advance our agenda, even to manipulate or stretch or even controvert the truth of things if it will help us win. Father, for some of us, that way of using our words is perhaps a deeply ingrained habit. Lord, I pray that we would be people committed to truth. You are a God of truth. There is no truth that scares us. There is no truth that will mess up your plans. There is no truth that will cause you to fail. And so, Father, we don't want to fear the truth. We want to speak the truth in love. Father, we need to be. You've called us to be witnesses to the truth of the gospel, to the goodness and glory and salvation of Jesus Christ, crucified and risen again for sinners. It's a story that, without the help of your Spirit, is difficult, impossible to believe. Father, I pray we would not undermine the message of the gospel that we speak by being unreliable witnesses in other areas of our lives. that we would be people deeply committed to the truth, that when people think of us or speak with us, or when we share something, share the gospel message with someone, people might think, I've never known this person to lie or shade the truth or manipulate the truth in any way, shape, or form. Father, we will need help in this. We'll need help from the start because we don't naturally think we struggle with this. We'll need help to see how our hearts and behavior really are in this. And Father, we will need strength and faith to trust you enough to tell the truth always. Even if the consequences in the short term feel difficult or painful, we would be deeply committed. Father, I pray as a church, Springview would be marked by our honesty with one another, that it could be fairly said of us, they speak the truth in love with one another. Father, if you do this, we will be grateful. I pray that you would, for your glory and our joy in you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to thank you for coming this morning. It's been good to be here with you. Let me encourage you to take some time to fellowship with and encourage one another. And may we go forth from here this week committed to speaking the truth plainly and in love. Send you with these words from Joshua 1. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that's written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Well, God bless you. Have a great day.